And so our sermon text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to use just three verses there, verses 3 to 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. Before we read that, we'll pray. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Scripture tells us that you have honoured above all things your name and your word. And so we ask that you would speak to us now from your word and make it powerful and effective in our lives. Father, please help me as I preach. Please help us all as we hear. Teach us that we may truly glorify you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, reading verses 3 to 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, reading verses 3 to 5. Hear the word of God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So, last week we looked at this passage in its context, and I tried to give you an exposition of the passage in its context. As I did so, and as I was preparing to preach last week, a whole lot more material was on my mind. A whole lot more that could be said on the subject was on my mind. And I put it to prayer, would I preach a second sermon, concentrating in and only upon sexual purity? And eventually I came to the conviction that, yes, I should treat it as a separate subject. So last week was the expositional sermon. This week is more a topical sermon that arises from last week's exposition. Now I'm going to give you a warning. This is going to get heavy, hard-hitting, heavy. I'm not going to be any more explicit than Scripture is explicit, but you may very well be surprised at just how explicit Scripture gets when you start to dig into these subjects. Okay, This may go long, although I'm not planning to go overly long, but this may go long. I'm not trying to get you on the edge of your seats. Wow, he's got the good stuff for us today. I just feel that I have to give you that warning. This will be no more explicit than Scripture is, but you may well be uncomfortable with just how explicit Scripture actually is when you dig into this. So remember that, and we'll get into it. The world at the moment has come to the conclusion that the greatest possible good is the open expression of sexuality. If you wonder why so many government policies and so many TV shows and so much of the pressure that's being poured in upon the church is what it is, it's because it has been decided that the free and open expression of sexuality is the greatest possible good. And think about it. If the free and open expression of sexuality is the greatest possible good, if you accept that as your first premise, what would be your second premise? Anything that goes against or limits or restricts your greatest possible good must therefore be bad. Do you get what I'm saying? We as Christians, we sort of think the same way, but our premise is different. Our first premise is that the greatest possible good that we can do in the world is to preach the gospel. The open proclamation of salvation in Jesus Christ, the open proclamation of God's word, that is the greatest possible good. So we therefore think that the works of Satan, and when I say we think, we know, but this is a logical thought. We therefore think that anything that restricts, restrains, and goes against the open proclamation of the truth is obviously the work of the evil one. It is evil. I think we're right. I think our first primary assumption is correct, that the preaching of God's word is the greatest possible good. And I think the one that flows from it is also correct, that which restricts, restrains, and goes against the preaching of God's word is therefore obviously evil. But the world has got different primary assumptions, and those different primary assumptions lead to other different assumptions. Their assumption is that the greatest possible good is freedom of sexual expression. Where did they get the idea from? Well, basically from psychoanalysis. The founder of modern psychoanalysis is Sigmund Freud. And Sigmund Freud commonly used the term sexual repression. Sexual repression. You read even a surface reading, like a layman's abridgment of Freudian psychology, a simplified book, it will tell you that sexual repression is the primary psychological problem that humankind suffers from. What does he mean by sexual repression? He basically means that people who are restricted in the expression of their sexual desires are going to get, well, they're going to have all kinds of troubles. He will say depression, aggression, anger, etc., etc. All of these things, he will say, arise from this thing that he calls sexual repression. Move on a little from Freud to one of his students, a man named Dr. Wilhelm Reich. Now, Reich himself was a disgusting, perverted, vile person. But he is very influential in terms of modern psychological theory. Reich took Freud's ideas a little further. He took it another step along the way. Reich came to the conclusion that, and I'll just read you a quote directly from him, and then I'll explain it I should explain it. Okay. We have to revamp our whole way of thinking so we don't think from the standpoint of the state and the culture, but from the standpoint of what people need and what they suffer from, and arrange our social institutions accordingly. Okay, what's he saying? He's speaking concerning the subject of sexual repression, and he says that we have to revamp our whole way of thinking. He's speaking about society, he's speaking about government, he's speaking about institutions. And what should be our primary aim is the standpoint of what people need. And what he's saying people need is the free expression of their sexual desires, because he's saying sexual repression is a bad thing. What they need is the free expression of their sexual desires. And we must arrange our social institutions accordingly. Think about it. What do you see in the world today? What is the movement of Western society? What is the movement of our laws? What are they doing? They're trying to change our society completely and utterly. They're trying to make the perverted and the abnormal normal. And in doing that, they must therefore break down any idea that there is something that is an ideal. Now, for thousands of years, it has been accepted by pretty much all cultures, and I'm not speaking of just Judeo-Christian society, but all cultures, that there is an ideal. The ideal is that a man meets a woman, marries a woman, they form a family, they raise their children within the context of that family. That's been accepted. That's been accepted wisdom. Well, these people want to turn that accepted wisdom upon its head. So they attack the concept of male-female marriage. They attack the concept of a man and a woman forming a family. They attack the concept of a family being the best place to raise children. Why? Understand. According to their philosophy, sexual repression is a great evil. You must only have freedom of sexual expression. And so the church, obviously, the Bible-believing, scripture-teaching church, whatever denomination it may call itself, the church which holds to the revelation that we receive in the Word of God as being true and being defining in our lives and that which we must obey, that church becomes the enemy of that society which is trying to put this philosophy into legislative action. And that's where we are. The church is becoming the enemy of the society around us. Why? Because in their eyes, we're sexually repressive. We're causing pain and trouble. One of the high-profile spokesmen for the you know, that the perverts lobby, the LGBTQ whatever lobby, recently, on a morning TV show, said that people like us should be silenced because when we speak, we cause psychological upset to so many people. We cause them pain and psychological upset. Apparently, that person believes that if, you know, if we, for example, gave them an island and said, go to that island, we're going to clean all the other people out of it. You go to that island and form your sexual utopia where you do exactly what you want and no one restrains your sexual expression. Apparently, that person believes that that island would be an island of pure happiness. I'm glad to hear some of you laugh because we all know the truth, don't we? That will be an island of murder and bloodshed. It would only take a few months before it started. It's just a fact. Destroy that which God has ordained and you get death. God speaking through the person of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 8. He says, let's just read it. Turn if you want to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 8. And look to verses 35 and 36. Remember, this is God speaking through the person of wisdom, or wisdom personified. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, but he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. All who hate me love death. And so if they were able to set up their society of sexual utopia somewhere in this world, death would be there with them. They hate God. They refuse to seek God. They will injure themselves because they hate God. They love death. Notice in our society that death is now presented as the solution to so many problems. You have a pregnancy you don't want, you kill the baby. I notice in places in the USA now they're saying you can kill the baby once it's even been born. You can choose not to nourish and keep alive that baby. You can kill the newborn infant. And now when it comes to the older folk, when it comes to people who need care, well, you can encourage them to kill themselves. And, you know, the slippery slope argument, people hate it because it works, it's true. Sooner or later, not only will they be encouraging them to kill themselves, but legislation is going to appear that says we get to decide when you should kill yourself. In other words, we're going to tell you it's time to die because you're nothing but a burden and after all, you're not enjoying life, therefore you should be dead. They hate God, they love death, they see death as a solution. And that's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves in this overtly sexual, increasingly pornographic society. Let's just look here at our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from, and I'll give you the Greek word, porneia, that you abstain from porneia, sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That word porneia is found in the Septuagint, in the law where we read, you shall not commit adultery. The ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint reads, you shall not commit porneia. What's the word? The word itself covers any form of unclean sexual behavior. Adultery, fornication, prostitution, homosexuality, lesbian relations, orgies, you name it. It covers everything. And that word would be familiar to all of us today because it's the word that we use in pornography. Pornography, break it down to what does it literally mean then? Unclean images, unclean pictures, pornography, unclean sexual pictures or images, whether they be still or moving or whatever. You shall not commit porneia. What I want to ask us today and what I want to deal with today is just how much has this pornographic world that we live in, just how much has it actually shaped the way we think without us realizing it? Just how much has it managed to invade the church and change the way Christians think without us realizing it? How much does it invade our minds? How much does it control the way we think? How much influence is the world having on Christians? So for the first part of this message, now here we go. We're going to start moving through a whole lot of scripture. You do not have to turn with your Bibles with me. If you get sick of trying to keep up, just listen. I'll read everything I want you to hear. I'll tell you where we're going. If you follow it, follow it. If you just want to hear it, just hear it. We're going to start back in the book of Genesis at chapter 1. So if you're reading with me, Genesis chapter 1. The first part is sexuality as designed and ordained by God. What did God design? What did God ordain? Let's read. Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 and 29 are where we're going to... verses 27 and 28 are where we're going to read. Genesis chapter 1. I'm actually going to start at verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth." Okay, let's stop. Notice verse 27. God created man, and in this case the word man is being used of all humanity. God created man in his own image. Therefore, the image that was created is good. Now, we're picking up kind of where we were last week and we're going to develop the themes. But the image that was created is good. Male and female is good. That male and female image reflects the goodness of God. They are good in that image. Verse 28, "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Notice something. This creation of male and female was given a blessing, a gift. They have a blessing and a gift. What is the blessing and the gift? Be fruitful and multiply. Male and female were created with a blessing and a gift. The gift is that this image of God can produce or procreate more of the image of God. Now, I believe Adam and Eve were created with a certain native intelligence. They knew a lot when God made them. They weren't born, don't think of them the way, you know, a two-day-old baby knows almost nothing except the familiarity of the mother's voice that it heard in the womb and that it wants milk. Adam and Eve at 2 days old or at 1 day old weren't babies. They had language, they could speak, they could communicate with God. God had given them dominion over the animals, so they would have understood the animals that they were looking at. They're here, they've been created by God, the image is good, they look at each other, she's female, she's male. I understand how that works. I'm surrounded by God's creation, male and female. I understand exactly what God was thinking. Male meets female. Specifically, male part meets female part, and fertility results from that meeting. You can't get away from it. God's design for sexuality, it's so clear. I mean, biological mechanics make this so perfectly clear. Male part meets female part, and fertility comes from that meeting. And fertility is a blessing. Procreation is a blessing. The ability to have children in the image of God is a blessing. This is a good thing. There's nothing evil or unclean about it in its original creation. This is a good thing. Stay in the book of Genesis now and move to chapter 2. Look at one verse. Verse 24. Now, Adam, this is a retelling of Adam being introduced to Eve. And he waxed poetic. Verse 23. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He's speaking of the means of her creation. But look at verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." They shall become one. They shall be one, joined together in this marriage joining of male to female, which is fertile. There is oneness. There is unity. They shall be one. And it's very clear how deep is this oneness. The new union of oneness, even as the human race multiplies and children are born with fathers and mothers, they shall leave father and mother and hold fast to his wife. We can assume father and mother and hold fast one to another. Leave. I'm not saying the commandment is that you can't live on the same property, okay? But the commandment is obvious. At marriage, we form a union that is closer, more important, and tighter than any other union. The relationship of husband and wife takes primacy over their relationship to their own parents. It takes primacy over their relationship to their own immediate family, brothers and sisters. It takes the lead. Upon marriage, your relationships are like this. Your relationship to God through Jesus Christ, that's number one. Your relationship to your spouse, that's number two. It's as simple as that. All other relationships, in whatever order they come, come after that, including when you have your own children. The children come in at number three. Number one, relationship to God through Jesus. Number two, relationship to spouse. Number three, relationship to children. Why do I say that? We have young couples here and young people planning to be married. I know many, many people, when they have children, the wife messes up her priorities. What should be number three, the children, moves to number two, and the husband gets shoved back down to number three. I know couples very well. The wife has booted the husband from the bedroom so that she could have the baby at her side 24/7, and he's been booted for months. 3, 4, 5, 6 months. She's got that wrong. God, spouse, children, all the rest. God, spouse, children, all the rest. Get it clear. God has joined you together that you would become one flesh. And this joining is good. Do we know that it's good in the New Testament? Absolutely. In Mark chapter 10 and in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus quotes these very words. When questioned on marriage and divorce, Jesus quotes this text of Scripture. "Let a man and a woman hold fast to one another, that they may become one flesh." And he says, "And what God has put together, let no man pull apart. Let no man draw asunder." It's a good union. It's a blessed union. It's a holy union. It's based on fertility. I stress this. It's based on fertility. It's based on procreation. This is actually stressed in Scripture. Now, if you'd turn to what we earlier read, Malachi chapter 2. Going to look at verses 13 to 16. What's the context? Very quickly, God speaking through Malachi is bringing his charges against the people of Israel, the offspring of Abraham. One of his charges, they're saying, "What kind of God are you? You don't look after us." And God is saying, "What kind of people are you?" And he's bringing various accusations against them. And here's one of his accusations, that they have profaned the marriage covenant. Verse 14, we'll pick it up at. "But you say," Malachi 2:14, "why does he not?" Answer. "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Let's have a look. Step one. The Lord was witness. Yahweh was witness. A covenant ceremony. Any covenant. A covenant ceremony is enacted before witnesses. Notice what God says about the covenant of marriage. I was witness. I was witness. You got married and I was witness. Think of the responsibilities that must therefore come with that. Think of the implications that come from that. When you get married, God is the primary witness. He's the number one witness of your marriage vows. He's the number one witness of your union. You're forming a covenant. It says there in the scripture, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, Yahweh is the witness. God is the witness. And he uses his own covenant name. The name by which the people of Israel had entered into covenant with God is Yahweh. And Yahweh takes that name back to them and says, and the name by which you enter into covenant relationship with your wife, it's also Yahweh. Yahweh is the witness. Let's read on a little further. Verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Stop. Yahweh witnesses the covenant of marriage and he blesses it with a portion of his Spirit. Marriage is not just a physical thing, it is a spiritual thing. It is a union, a true physical spiritual union. This oneness that happens... this oneness that happens, happens because God makes them one by the work of his Spirit. Did he not make them one, verse 15, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? God is not only the witness, God is the glue of your covenant. A portion of his Spirit has been given to bless marriage. What's the point? God has blessed male-female union. He has made it fertile. We read on. What does it say? Verse 15, and what was the one God seeking in this union? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Godly offspring. What's God seeking from these godly unions? Godly children. Godly offspring. The union which Yahweh ordains and witnesses has a portion of his Spirit which makes it sacred. Furthermore, its purpose is life, fertility. It's a blessing. And this union is not in any way sinful. It's actually blessed with the presence of our God. It is not in any way sinful. It's still the purpose for which God created male and female. Husbands and wives are not sinning when they are naked together. They are not sinning when they relate one with another. They are not sinning. There is no uncleanness in it. There are other scriptures which point to this very fact. Now, I'll just flick through a few of them. If you want to follow, follow. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. A much debated text. I don't want to get too much into the debate. What would the debate be? Those who baptize infants or who sprinkle infants would see this text as one which justifies their practice. I don't believe that it does. Another subject, another day. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying that this initial creation covenant that God established, male and female, is a creation covenant for all of humanity, even an unbelieving marriage or even a marriage. Now, I think what Paul would have had in mind here is a wife or a husband is converted after their marriage and they're with a spouse who is unconverted. And Paul is saying, remain married. God is still witness to that marriage. Not only is he still witness to that marriage, but as it says in Malachi chapter 2 that God was seeking godly seed, what does Paul say? Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is they are holy. God is still seeking godly seed from this male and female union. And your faithfulness is enough to bring this blessing of the Spirit of God into that relationship. It is not sinful. Let's look at another one. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We're going to land on Another controversial verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We'll start reading at verse 12. Paul speaking concerning women. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What's Paul saying? As I'm saying, this is a very controversial text. There's lots of arguments. If you listen to question and answer sessions at many seminars and places like that, this text will quite often, they'll ask the PhDs at the front of the room, what do you think? What does this mean? All right, I think it has two levels. First of all, Paul is referring immediately back to Eve. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Remember, God gave the promise to Eve that the seed of the woman, or God in cursing the serpent, gave the promise that the seed of the woman would give birth to, at some point in time, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. So in the first instance, Paul is saying that Eve's fulfillment would come in the birth of the seed of the woman. That word there, saved, well, in most contexts, it simply means saved, especially most New Testament contexts. It simply means saved. A person has put their faith in Jesus, they have received salvation, they are saved. But the word itself has a broader range of meanings than that. And it can mean something along the lines of brought through to completion, brought through to the end, brought through to being finished. In terms of what Paul is saying to the church in his day, I think, and I honestly believe, that he is saying to the godly woman that your purpose, your fulfillment, that which brings you through to the completion of the role which God has assigned for you, is that you have children, is that you be a mother. Remember, Adam called Eve the mother of the living. Paul is saying that God's intention for a woman is that she be the mother of the living. Even today, this God-blessed marriage union is for the fulfillment of God's purpose of creation in creating the woman female. She will be saved through childbearing. Let's have a look at another one. Book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Verse 4. Let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. What's he saying? What he's saying is in complete agreement with everything that we've heard thus far. God created the male and female. That creation was not in any way sinful or wicked. The union of male to female is not in any way sinful or wicked if it's within the bounds of marriage, if it's a covenant union with God as witness. And the marriage bed is not defiled. Paul says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. So what's he saying? The marriage bed is undefiled. So how would you defile the marriage bed? Porneia. The practice of porneia is the practice that would defile the marriage bed, which is otherwise undefiled. So this is perfectly in accordance with what we've just been looking at, starting back at the book of Genesis. And then, of course, there's the text that I've started us from today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. We won't turn there. So let's just draw three conclusions from what we've looked at thus far. One, the sexual union of a man and woman is expressed in purity through a God-witnessed covenant relationship. This is consistent with all of Scripture. The marriage of a man to a woman is blessed by God. It is not in any way defiled. The marriage union, the physical union of male to female, is not in any way defiled in the context of marriage. It is actually blessed with the presence of God. He loves husbands and wives. Two, conclusion two, the union is designed and ordained to be a life-giving gift. Fertility is built into it. It's part of the purpose of this gift. One of the great problems in our society, And one of the things that porneia is doing to us as a people, it's making us separate the concept of sexual satisfaction from childbearing. You have sexual satisfaction on one side, you have childbearing on another side. Imagine the woman who says, I don't want children. Now, this woman, let's say she's in a church, claims to be a Christian. I don't want children. I have a career. I want to travel. I want to see the world. I want to be successful. I'm very good at my chosen profession. I want all of these things. Okay, are you saying you want to be celibate? And I would almost bet the answer is, why would I be saying I want to be celibate? Well, you said you don't want children. Yeah, but just because I don't want children doesn't mean I don't want sexual satisfaction over here on the left. I don't want children on the right, but can't I keep the sexual satisfaction on the left? There's nothing in Scripture that says sexual satisfaction is an aim of human life. There's nothing in Scripture that says sexual fulfillment is the thing that we should all be longing for. It doesn't say that. Scripture does not separate the sexual union from fertility. It's the purpose of the sexual union. It's the purpose of God's design, and it's a good gift. Final conclusion, three. Therefore, from what we've heard so far, the further we stray from that which is commanded, the greater our sin. Now, I at no point in this sermon am going to give you some rules, all right? You know, the fundamentalist rules. You know, they say don't drink, don't smoke. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go out with girls that do. And apparently that was the independent fundamentalist Baptist guide to life. I'm not going to give you those kind of rules. I'll explain to you. I'll give you a picture of what I'm trying to give you here. Step back a bit from the issue of sexuality and let's just take another example from the Scripture. Alcohol. Does the Scripture forbid the consumption of alcohol? No, it doesn't. Paul even told Timothy to have some wine. And you can play all kinds of verbal gymnastics and say, oh, what Paul was really saying was, Timothy, go down to the marketplace and buy yourself some plain old grape juice or buy yourself some wine that's had the alcohol distilled out of it, please. When Paul said to Timothy, have some wine, he knew he was telling Timothy to have a glass of something that contained alcohol. That's what the word means. But is drunkenness forbidden? Answer, absolutely yes. Drunkenness is forbidden. Do not get drunk. Old Testament, New Testament, drunkenness is forbidden, but the use of wine is not forbidden. Take some of that wisdom and apply it to what I'm saying about our sexuality. All right, because nowhere in Scripture is any one of the patriarchs, for example, condemned for not, in every sexual activity they had, for not just going straight to male-female union. I'll leave that there. If you read, for example, the Song of Solomon, now there's a great debate about the Song of Solomon. Should that be interpreted, or the Song of Songs, should that be interpreted figuratively, allegorically, literally, etc., etc.? Don't get into it. At the very basic level, the Song of Songs is a sensuous and erotic love poem. Not going to turn there, but it is a sensuous and erotic love poem which goes through what you might call foreplay through to consummation. And none of these things are presented as bad things. Whether you want to try and interpret as a literal story or a figurative story, none of these things are bad things. They're not presented as bad things. But the further we stray from that which is commanded, the greater our sin, the more porneia has invaded our minds. More about that later. Let's go on to the second part of what I want us to look at. Second heading I've got for us is when a good gift becomes evil. When a good gift is made evil. In the book of Proverbs, chapters 14, verse 12, or chapter 16, verse 25, it reads, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 5, in the drawn-out warning against adultery, it says of the adulterer, her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. You go from a life-giving gift to a destructive, death-giving curse. That's what happens when you take a good gift, male, female, human sexuality, within a marriage covenant, and you make it evil. You disuse it, you misuse it, you abuse it, you ultimately they become perverted. When we read in the book of Leviticus, and we're going to look there in a minute, in chapter 18 of Leviticus, I would suggest to you that the laws concerning sexuality have three purposes. One, to protect and honour the covenant of marriage. Two, to protect the general well-being of God's people. So, for example, inbreeding, incest, etc. are forbidden. And also, if you obey God's law, STDs are basically not going to be passed around. And three, they forbid perverse sexual activity. And all of the forbidden perverse sexual activity that is, and here I'm speaking not of incest, you know, as I said, remember, to protect and honour the covenant of marriage, to protect the general well-being of people. Three, they forbid sexual activity that is not procreative. Think about this. We'll get there in a minute. Think about it. They forbid sexual activity that is not procreative, that is not fertile. Okay, so turn in your Bibles, if you want to read with me, to Leviticus chapter 18. First of all, we're going to read verses 1 to 20. These laws protect marriage itself and family relationships. Start reading at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord." Now, that's a euphemism. Obviously, they're speaking of sexual relationships. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." So now we're speaking of a stepmother or a second wife. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter. And you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her." Stop. Okay. The whole gist of that law is for the general well-being of the people of God. It upholds marriage. It honors the covenant of marriage. And if you keep this law, you avoid all of the dangers of incest and inbreeding. You avoid all of the passing around of STDs from person to person, etc., etc. These laws are good, and they protect that union that we've already spoken of, the union between a man and a woman, the purpose for which God created. God was seeking what? Always remember, in that union of man and woman created by God, he's seeking godly offspring. Look where God goes with the very next law. Verse 21, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." Who's now protected? Remember, the purpose of the relationship is what? The godly offspring. The godly offspring, assuming the law is kept and the godly offspring are born, the children are protected. They are not to be given over to foreign gods. They are not to be given to Molech. You are not to offer them to foreign gods. You have the sexual laws and the assumption that the keeping of the laws results in fertility. You have children. Those children are to be protected and cared for and considered to be God's godly seed. Then you get more laws. All of these laws, let's read them. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And I think we can quite safely assume, if speaking to a woman, you shall not lie with a woman as with a male. It is an abomination. You shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Okay. I hope there's a yuck factor there as you read that. Ugh, yuck. But obviously those things were done. Those things were being done. Therefore, there's a law against those things. What I want you to notice about those things, and I'm not saying this is the reason that God has given the law, but there is something common to these things. They're infertile sexual unions. You can't reproduce with an animal. A man can't reproduce with another man, and a woman cannot reproduce with another woman. They are infertile sexual union. There's got to be something to this. What was the purpose for which God created sexuality? Male meets female, male part meets female part, fertility results. A godly seed, a godly offspring. God created sex for the purpose of children. I admit it's not the only purpose, but it was the very first thing that God went to when he made them. Remember, we looked at it. He made them male and female, and then he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. They were there looking at each other going, she's female, I'm male, I know how this works. Thank you, God, what a wonderful gift you've given me. That should be our attitude to sexuality. So sexual practices that are not life-giving are forbidden. And those who refuse to obey these laws get what? Well, Scripture says they get death. He who hates me loves death, says wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 35. Sexuality separated from marriage and the giving of offspring, the gift of children, is increasingly wicked. And the further you get away from the production of the godly seed, the more that your desires are conforming to the porneia of the world. The more that your desires are conforming to the porneia of the world, the unclean desires of the world. This desire for sexual satisfaction apart from children is an open invitation. Fill my mind with porneia. Let's have a look now. I'll move fairly quickly now through some scriptural points concerning sexuality. And what we're moving towards now is we're going to link evil sexual practices directly to idolatry. Evil, wicked sexual practices directly to idolatry. So I'm going first of all to the book of Genesis, chapter 38. All right, we're looking here at the story of Judah and a non-Israelite woman of the name of Tamar. It happened at that time, starting at verse 1, that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kesib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, put him to death also. Now we'll stop. Do not get this. Don't jump to the conclusion that the sin of Onan was that the semen hit the ground. The sin of Onan was primarily that he refused to raise up offspring for his brother. If he raised up offspring for his brother, that child would have been a rival for his own inheritance. So he's in it for what he can get for himself. But the means by which he refused to raise up offspring for his brother was in itself wicked in the sight of the Lord. He was told to go into a woman. This is called Levitical marriage or Levirate marriage. He was told to go into this woman, for his brother had died, there to enact a sexual union, that pregnancy would follow from it. And he refused to do that which he should do. And so what did he break? Go back to Genesis chapter 1. What was God's command concerning male and female? Male part meets female part, and fertility is the result. He refused to go through with the act. He used the woman for his pleasure. Porneia. He used her. He did not do anything in a God-honoring way. He simply used her. She was cast aside. Now, if we read the story further, there are a few things you need to know, and that is that Tamar later on dresses up as a cult prostitute. You see, where it says that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside, it's actually saying that he walked away from the people of the promise. He walked away from the covenant nation. He turned his back on God. He went down amongst the unclean nations, and he took upon himself their practices. These sons of his that die are faithless men. They're pagan men. They're not men born of the promise. Later on, Tamar, this poor, rejected wife who has actually become faithful. That's the thing. Tamar, when you read the genealogy of Jesus, is one of the women featured in his genealogy. She has become a believer. Judah rejects the people of God. He goes down into the unclean nations. There he finds for his son amongst the unclean nations, a believing woman. God has a sense of humor. You know, you weren't expecting to find a believer down there, were you, Judah? She dresses up, it says, as a cult prostitute. Why? Because she was going to entrap Judah. Remember last week we talked about idolatrous cults, how you have sex with the priestesses? She dresses herself up as a cult prostitute, an idolatrous priestess, because she knows that Judah is now practicing the religion of the nations. Judah sees her and says, opportunity strikes. I'll make my offering to her God, and I get to use the woman, and she becomes pregnant by her father-in-law Judah, and that offspring is the godly seed that God was seeking. Remember, the reason he went after the woman was he thought she was a cult prostitute. He was practicing the religion of the nations. People die. What was the result here? Going back to Onan, he died because he refused to practice sexuality in the God-ordained way. Let's have a look at another example. Exodus 32, chapter 6. Exodus chapter 32, verse 6. Sorry. The golden calf incident. We'll just read the one verse, verse 6. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Rose up to play. That doesn't mean that they found a soccer ball. It doesn't mean they found a net ball or a cricket ball and a bat. Okay? They rose up to play. We actually know that because of the way this is used in Scripture. Turn now, just hold that one in your mind and turn forward in your Bible if you're going to go with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. One verse, verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. What does that mean? It means simply they were taking wives from outside of the covenant people. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. The people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Now, hold those two things in your mind. Turn now in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because the reading we're going to read in chapter 10 makes reference to both of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read verses 7 to 8. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. That's referring to both of those incidents. What is he saying? We must not indulge in sexual immorality. What's the result of that indulgence? 23,000 fell dead in a single day. The references there, the citations there are both back to both of those Old Testament things, Exodus chapter 32 and Numbers chapter 25. What's he saying to the people of God? The only sexual relationships for the people of God are male meets female in a covenant of marriage with the hope of a godly offspring. They're the only things that are hoped for. Notice in, if we were to turn there, we won't turn to this one, Leviticus chapter 26, God uses the phrase concerning idolatrous worship, whoring with other gods, whoring with other gods. Going to other gods, going to idols is equated to whoring, to chasing after prostitutes. Okay, let's get to, these are the heaviest, hardest parts of Scripture, but we're going to look at them. Okay, the book of Ezekiel. We're going to look at chapter 16. I have a reason. I've honestly heard people, as they're reading the Scripture to the congregation, skip passages and sections because this is very, very confronting. God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel to his people, seeking to shock them out of idolatry. That's why he says this the way that he says it. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we'll read verses 1 to 29. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made a vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them you played the whore. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them you played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set before them for a pleasing aroma, and so it was, declares the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had borne to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. And after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoring. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors. multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotted portion and delivered you to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You also played the whore with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the whore with them, and still you were not satisfied. You multiplied your whoring also with the trading land of Chaldea, and even with this you were not satisfied. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, but building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you are not like a prostitute, because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord, and we'll stop there. Shocking. Profane. What's God saying? In idolatry, you are like whores. You are prostitutes. In idolatry, you are indeed wicked and totally and utterly unclean. These words are stormtroopers. When God speaks like this, he's trying to get someone's attention. He's making a connection between idolatry and sexual uncleanness. He's basically saying, I hate idolatry as much as I hate sexual uncleanness. In another place, he'll say, I hate sexual uncleanness as much as I hate idolatry. There's a connection. Porneia, the way of the world, comes from the religion of the world. That porneia, that worldly philosophy concerning sexuality, comes from the religion of the world, and the world does not worship the true God. Okay, let's get even more shocking. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 23. I'm going to read verses 1 to 21. Once again, these words are stormtroopers. This is God's attempt to get the attention of his people through his prophet. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They played the whore in Egypt. They played the whore in their youth. There their breasts were pressed and their virgin bosoms handled. Ahola was the name of the elder and Aholibah the name of her sister. They became mine and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Ahola is Samaria and Aholibah is Jerusalem. So Ezekiel's addressing the northern kingdom and Judah, or the kingdom of David. Ahola played the whore while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians, warriors clothed in purple, governors and commanders, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. She bestowed her whoring upon them, the choicest men of Assyria, all of them, and she defiled herself with all the idols of everyone after whom she lusted. She did not give up her whoring that she had begun in Egypt, for in her youth men had lain with her and handled her virgin bosom and poured out their whoring lust upon her. Therefore I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians after whom she lusted. These uncovered her nakedness. They seized her sons and her daughters, and as for her, they killed her with the sword, and she became a byword among women when judgment had been executed on her. Her sister Aholibah saw this, and she became more corrupt than her sister in her lust and in her whoring, which was worse than that of her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors clothed in full armor, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she was defiled. They both took the same way. But she carried her whoring further. She saw men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, wearing belts on their waists and flowing turbans on their heads, all of them having the appearance of officers, a likeness of Babylonians whose native land was Chaldea. When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoring lust. And after she was defiled by them, she turned from them in disgust. When she carried on her whoring so openly and flaunted her nakedness, I turned in disgust from her, as I had turned in disgust from her sister. Yet she increased her whoring, remembering the days of her youth when she played the whore in the land of Egypt, and lusted after her lovers there, whose members were like those of donkeys and whose issue was like that of horses. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosom and pressed your young breasts. We'll stop there. Do you understand what God is saying and what he's just said to his people? Your lust for other gods is as evil as sexual uncleanness. Notice that it says that she was carried away with images. Back there, Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 14, but she carried her whoring further. She saw men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion. And look at chapter 23 and verse 20. What can I say? What has God said to her? God has said to her that such was your lust that you were like a crazy woman who only goes out with men whose genitals resemble donkeys and who ejaculate like horses. That's literally what God said to her. That's God's hatred of idolatry. And that's the connection God makes between idolatry and sexual uncleanness. Notice this comes from images. She saw images. So now as I thought about this, this is the hard part, but I want to say this. This is important. Okay? If you've never seen porn, you're blessed. You're blessed. But if you haven't, I'm going to tell you something that you may not know. First of all, porn is all about size. It's an obsession with size. Whether you're talking about male parts or female parts, the obsession is size. Okay? And most every porn scene comes to what is called the money shot. And the money shot is concerning the issue, that which Ezekiel 23:20 says the issue was like that of horses. And in the money shot, that issue, that seed from the man, never, ever, ever, ever in porn, never, ever, ever does it go where God designed it to be. Remember, in creation, God created them male and female. Male part meets female part. Fertility results. Porn is the complete, utter rejection of God's created order. Porn is idolatry. And the proof of that is that in porn, that horrible thing that I just called the money shot, but that's what they call it, is the proof. Never, ever, ever does the sexual act that is shown in porn ever result in the life-giving act. It results in something else, always something else. Whether it's lesbian, homosexual, or any other form of perversion that you can name. Pornography is outright plain idolatry. It's the worship of false gods. It's the practice of going to cult priestesses, cult prostitutes. Porn is evil, wicked, unclean. There's no such thing as good porn, normal porn, nice porn. You look online, all right? And there you find Christians trying to say things like, I only go to certain porn. Certain porn I think is clean. Certain porn you can tell, oh, please. Okay, please. It is wicked, evil idolatry. It is death-giving, not life-giving. It's taken the good gift of sex and it's made it evil. It's completely divorced sexuality from the process of giving life. We read earlier Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 27. What does Paul say? Without turning back there, what does Paul say? He says, people refuse to acknowledge and give thanks to the God whom they know is there, so they get given over to their sins and they practice idolatry. And then because they practice idolatry, they get given over to their sins and their lusts and their desires become unclean, twisted, perverted, evil. And our whole world is pornographic. Our whole world is pornographic. We were at a house and I was out of a room and I walked back into a room. The people were watching a comedy. And in the comedy, there was a part where, I walked in at this moment. A woman bares her breasts and another woman is touching her breasts. I went off my head. Call yourselves Christians and you're watching this rubbish? If I were sitting with my little PC screen in a corner so that you couldn't see what was on the screen and I was watching one woman touch another woman, what would you say to me? What kind of pastor would you think I was? You would tell me I was watching pornography. You would accuse me of being a pure hypocrite. This was considered to be just a comedy. Nothing deep, nothing special, just a comedy, just light entertainment. It's porn. It's porneia. All unclean sexual desires are porneia. And the further we separate sexuality from the original context in which God gave it, the more pornographic our desires are. So, conclusions. Some conclusions. I've got four. One, that sex is a life-giving gift and that fertility is undeniably a good gift from God, which should not be separated from sexual union. How much trouble arises because people go chasing after this thing that they call sexual fulfillment, but they don't want children. God created sex to be a life-giving gift. It's an undeniable fact. Now, as I said, I'm not going down the Roman Catholic path or the independent fundamentalist path, and I'm not going to give you some hard and fast laws, but we'll talk more about it shortly. But remember this, sex is a life-giving gift. When we take it and try to use it in the way that God designed it, we are abusing it and we are making it evil. Next conclusion, the greater the separation of our desires from the life-giving union is, the more our desires are conforming to porneia. The life-giving union is male to female. You have, in mechanical terms, a male part. The male part meets the female part. That's how God designed it for the purpose of the production of children. The more our desires are against the meeting of the male part and the female part, the more our desires conform to the world's porneia. So the next conclusion, number three. Therefore, our strongest sexual desires should be for male-female union within marriage. Obviously, that's what God designed. That's God's created order. And the less this is our desire, the more, therefore, our desires are worldly, ungodly, and pagan. Worldly, ungodly, and pagan. You know, what's the world telling you about sex? Whatever gets you through the night. Remember that old 70s song? Whatever gets you through the night is all right. Finally, abortion is the equivalent of offering children to Molech and is ultimately an expression of idolatry, and it's the fruit of this separating sexual pleasure from reproduction. That's obvious. And we all know that abortion is evil, but it has to be said again and again and again. The world uses abortion as a solution to what it considers to be sexually expressed problems. Kill the baby, keep enjoying sex. Okay, so we've come to our conclusion. As I said, it's been heavy, it's been confronting. I've got three more things I want to say. These are preemptive answers to questions that might arise. Okay, what have I said? I've said that God created sexuality to be the union of male to female. Male part meets female part. That brings fertility. That brings procreation. Children, God is seeking a godly seed. Okay, in the light of that, what are some questions? First one, are you therefore saying that every sexual act between a husband and wife should only be male part meets female part with the possibility of children? And the answer is no, that's not what I'm saying. As I've already pointed out to you, the Song of Songs is a very sensual and erotic poem, and they are obviously enjoying things other than straight-up male-female sexual intercourse. God obviously, therefore, has not forbidden such things. But there's a phrase or a word that we use to describe those things. We call it foreplay. Foreplay. What does foreplay imply? It's before. It comes before. It's not the main event. It's the lead up to the main event. The obvious sexual ideal and that which should be our strongest desire one for another in our marriages is male-female union the way God designed it. Any of those other things that we might do that we might call foreplay, and I stress, they're not forbidden. But the more in our mind that those things are the aim, not the foreplay, the more in our mind we're saying, I can't survive or I won't be happy today unless I get ABC, the more our desires are pornographic. ABC are not forbidden, but ABC are not God's created purpose for marriage. There's an ideal, and conformity to the ideal is what we should be hoping for as Christians. When what I'm calling here ABC become our priority, our desires are therefore pornographic. When our priority is what should be relegated to foreplay, our desires are pornographic. I hope that's clear. We're actually commanded in the Bible to enjoy one another in marriage. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 19 talks about a husband, he should delight in the breasts of his wife. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 to 23 says the husband should find his pleasure, his satisfaction in his wife. It uses the picture of drinking from your own cistern. We're commanded to actually enjoy one another. So I'm not telling you that you should not enjoy sexuality, but I'm telling you that if your desires are for some, if your primary desire, if the act that you want most of all is not male meets female with the possibility of offspring, your desires are pornographic. They've been influenced by the world. The other things should be relegated to foreplay. Question two, am I saying that Christian wives should therefore be in a permanent state of pregnancy? Once again, that's not what I'm saying. It's not what I'm saying. I'm not giving you commandments and rules. I'm simply trying to show you what the scriptural ideal is. So I'm actually going to answer the question with a question and push it back at you. Why would a Christian couple not want children? Why would you not want your family, your marriage, to be blessed with children? I'm not saying you have to be permanently pregnant, but I'm saying that if you are a Christian woman, your desire should be to fulfill your life as a Christian woman through having children. Sarah and Rachel wanted children. Hannah wanted children. If you want to turn with me to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. We'll read verses 11 and 12. Now, Boaz has just negotiated his marriage contract with Ruth to raise up offspring for the men who are dead. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house. And I feel like, you know, doing one of those terribly bad things where you say, may the Lord make her be sexually satisfied, sexually expressive, and the most wonderful hot pants little thing you ever saw in your life. That's not the blessing, is it? What's the blessing? May the Lord make her like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. What's the blessing placed upon their marriage? Have children. Go out. Have children. Multiply. Fill the earth. Have children. The blessing is not, may you have the best sex anywhere in the Middle East. The blessing is have children. Why would you not want to have children? If you can. If God has given you a marriage, if God has given you a union, why would you not want to have children? I'm not saying there might not be a time when you don't want to have children. There might be a reason. But why wouldn't you want to have children? So the final question that I figure this sermon would cause to be thrown my way would be, okay, what about contraception? You've really stressed it. God designed male and female to be a fertile union. What about contraception? I point out again, I'm not giving you commandments. I'm not going to lay down rules. My intention is not to give you man-made laws. All I'll say is this. One, Christians should never use any form of contraception that involves the death of a baby after conception. We should never use any form of contraception that involves the death of a baby. Okay? They shouldn't even be considered. They shouldn't even be on our radar. Furthermore, there may be right reasons not to want to be pregnant at a certain time. But once again, I throw it back at you. Why would you want a marriage without children? Why are we so determined to separate sexual pleasure from procreation when God so obviously designed them to go together? Why? And the only answer is because the world has influenced our thinking. Because we're rebels and sinners. That's the only answer. The world has influenced our thinking, and our thinking becomes pornographic. It becomes porneia. We don't want children because we like to think that we know better than God and because we want to worship at the altars of this world. Praise God that God forgives sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. None of us, I think, none of us is perfect. None of us can claim purity here. None of us can claim that we've never done anything wrong, we've never thought anything wrong, we've never looked at anything we shouldn't have looked at, we've never interacted with the world in this way. None of us can claim purity. If God were to destroy us for our sins, for our sexual sins, for any unclean desires that we have, he would not be doing wrong. But God is gracious and merciful, and there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not only is there forgiveness, but there is transformation. We're being born again. We're being born again. Why? Why in Scripture does Paul, when he addresses husbands and wives, why does he tell them that you should have a certain type of relationship? Wife should submit to her husband as he is the head of the body. Why does he tell them that they should love one another, that they should stick only to one another? Why does he say all of these things? Go back to the creation. For however long a period it was, all right? Adam and Eve, whether it was one day, 1 week, 1 year, who knows? There's a whole lot of things compressed together there in the first few chapters of Genesis. But for however long it was that Adam and Eve walked the earth before the fall into sin, they were the perfectly happy, sinless married couple. No unclean desires. No wicked selfishness, no desire to abuse or use one another, holy, righteous desires, a holy, righteous marriage. And what's Paul saying to us? He's saying, Christians, if you've been born again, if you've truly been transformed by the Spirit of God using the Word of God, if you truly have been restored and given life, well, then that ideal marriage that God had in the garden for Adam and Eve, that's where your marriage should be. The curses are gone. The curse of sin is gone. The victory of sin is gone. Just as I've said to you, no one will be sinless in this life. I'm telling you, no one of us will have a truly sinless and absolutely perfect marriage in this life. But Paul has laid before us an ideal. Scripture has laid before us an ideal. There's hope for us in Christ. There's hope for us to have holy, righteous, blessed marriages. Though we be sinners, though we at times have twisted and perverted desires, though we at times do wrong, there's hope in Christ. There's hope for marriage in Christ. There's hope of a godly seed in Christ. The seed that God wants. My friends, this is the gospel we're taking out to our sex-crazy, pornographic world. We've got to live it so that we can preach it. Otherwise, we're hypocrites. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that these words do go deep into our hearts and that we, in our lives, are transformed into the people that you want us to be. Father, I pray that you would indeed strengthen the work of your Holy Spirit within us, that we would be obedient to you, that we would submit to you, that we would give glory to you through faithful obedience. Father, help us in the mortification of sin as we seek to put together unclean and pornographic desires that the world has shown us and taught us. Father, forgive us our sins. Forgive us that we find these things enticing and attractive. Father, let us have truly pure and godly desires, each husband for his wife, each wife for her husband. Father, let us be obedient to you. And for all who are young and as yet unmarried, I pray, Father, that you would protect them from the curses of this world and that you would protect them from the evil images that the world seeks to pour into their minds. Father in heaven, you are God. We are your people. We are sinners. We can do naught but seek forgiveness in Jesus' name and trust that you will help us to walk in obedience to your will. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.